Amen. Well, please turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our series through this second letter of Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, that is indeed in modern day Turkey. So 2 Peter, we'll just be looking at verse 11 this morning, but in order to get the context, we'll pick up at verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with self-control, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit, asking that he who inspired the Apostle Peter as he wrote these words would come now and help us to properly read them and mark them and learn them and inwardly digest them, and all to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Well, last week we noted how Peter here lays out for his readers the great implications of the gospel for those who put their faith in Christ. The false teachers that had crept into the churches of Asia Minor, that had crept into the congregations to whom Peter's writing, were promoting some kind of view that divorced faith from ethics. These unprincipled men, as Calvin called them, were promoting some kind of teaching that said that having faith in Christ did not come with any moral obligations. And in fact, they seemed to teach that those who truly get the gospel, that those who truly grasp the significance of grace, are released from any kind of moral restraint to the point that sexual license was almost seen as the mark of true godliness. It was topsy-turvy and back to front and upside down, but it was convincing. No doubt these men were winsome teachers. No doubt they presented their position like the false teachers that crept into Colossae with plausible arguments that had an appearance of wisdom. And the things that they were teaching appealed to the base desires of their audience. It appealed to the flesh, to the remaining sin of their hearers. These false teachers were, I think, something like the adulteress in Proverbs 5. This is such a good metaphor for how sin and temptation works in our lives. You remember, a father is training his son in the ways in which he should go and warning him about the pitfalls that life will bring his way. And in Proverbs 5, the father says, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And that's what these men were like. They would have come with smooth words. They would have been winsome and captivating. But the so-called gospel that they preached was, Peter wants his readers to understand, no gospel at all. And while it was appealing and it seemed to drip with honey, it would in the end be as bitter as wormwood. It would be poison for their souls. And so into this context, Peter writes this letter with a distinct sense of urgency, drawing his readers back from this false gospel and helping them to see the true dynamics of their faith in Jesus Christ. And particularly, Peter is earnest to show them the distinct ethical consequences that come when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as urgent as this letter is, as much as this is a polemic written in a certain situation to try and stop these Christians making shipwreck of their faith, Peter is careful and thoughtful and detailed in the way that he presents his case, right? Peter does not pitch this low, but instead he gives a detailed, and I think we could even say an intellectual exposition and application of the true and apostolic gospel, right? Peter is careful and nuanced in what he writes as he tries to help his readers understand what we could call the economics of the gospel, helping us to understand the totality of our new life in Christ and what it means for our day-to-day lives. And so, just quickly to review, at the beginning of the body of the letter in verses 3 and 4, Peter gave what has to be one of the most densely packed descriptions of what the believer receives when they come to faith in Christ. Right? Verses 3 and 4, as we have already noted, give the gospel in concentrated form as Peter drives into the hearts of his readers that by faith in Christ, we have not just been brought near to God, but we have, in a sense, been incorporated into God. Not that we become divine when we come to Christ, and not that God chained to the edge when he's of believers, but the language that Peter uses here sails right to the edge when he says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Right? It is this idea that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that by faith, we are united to Christ in a true and living union, an organic union even. And in that union, we receive all of the blessings of God, and we are given everything, as Peter says, that pertains to life and godliness, as we are called to God's own glory and excellence. But it's the idea of a totally new life in Christ, the life of sin now gone, the life of alienation from God now gone, the life of facing the wrath and curse of God now gone, and in its place, a holy new life of abundant blessing, an intimate connection with the life of God, us in Christ, and He by His Holy Spirit in us. And you remember last week, we saw how Peter brings us to see where the rubber hits the road. And Peter has looked us squarely in the face and he said to us, this is what it means. It means if you grasp this, if you believe this gospel, if you trust in Christ, then you must pursue, you must make every effort, to use Peter's own phrase, a life of virtue and love. That the great consequence of this gospel is that we strive after a life in which our eyes are fixed on God and we live for Him and for His glory. And we strive towards a life that imitates Him in our selfless love for those around us. What difference does coming to Christ make for your life? All the difference in the world, Peter is saying. It's a life now that is shaken from its selfishness so that it's fixed on God and not on self. It's a life that is shaken from its quest for self-fulfillment and now simply pursues the glory of God. It's a life that is a world away from that which is controlled by base desires and passions and lusts. It's a world away from a life that is enslaved to the things of the flesh, that way of life that the false teachers were trying to commend as the true outworking of the gospel. No, Peter says, if we have come to Christ, if we have embraced the gospel, if we trust in Jesus, then we now have a new life with new ambitions and new desires and new goals. We have a life, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, that seeks to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But now, as Peter brings this section to a close, he gives one final clause to his argument here, his opening argument in this letter. And I think we have to understand verse 11 as being a partner with verse 8. That if we were to outline this passage, I think verses 8 and 11 give the two great therefores of his argument. Verse 8, the presence of these qualities, virtue and love, in our life, giving us assurance of the true saving nature of our faith in Christ, giving us evidence that we have grasped the true significance of being cleansed from our former sins. That's verse 8. And then verse 11, the presence of these qualities, giving us assurance that we will one day enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ. Now, we have to be careful here. It's easy to misunderstand what Peter is saying, I think. First, we have to understand just what he is talking about, Jesus, when he says the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because there is a sense in which now, simply by virtue of our faith in Christ, we have already become inhabitants of the kingdom of Christ. This is the point that Matthew's gospel makes emphatically. Right? Why do we have four gospels in our Bibles and not just one? Because each of the four gospel writers is emphasizing a particular point about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that he wants us to understand. Each of the Gospels written to a particular audience, and each of the Gospels written with a particular nuance of the Gospel that is emphasized and applied. And Matthew, writing to a primarily Jewish background audience, is particularly keen to show them the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises now in Jesus Christ. And specifically, he wants his readers to see how all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ's establishment of the long-awaited kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew will most often title it. That's why when Matthew shows us Jesus beginning his public ministry, he shows us Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then connecting the dots for us so that we don't miss the significance, Matthew states in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You ask Matthew, what is it that Jesus preached? It was the coming of the kingdom in his coming. It was the advent of the long-awaited, long-anticipated kingdom in his advent. What Matthew wants us to see in his gospel is that the long-awaited kingdom of the redeemed promised to Abraham and prefigured in earthly Israel has now come in Jesus. And that Jesus is that long-awaited, long-anticipated, true Son of David who has come to rule that kingdom, freeing his people, as God promised, 2 Samuel 7, from all the threats of their enemies, and that he watches over his people in such a way that we can, Psalm 23, lie down in green pastures and by still waters, and our souls can be restored. It's the great declaration that in the arrival of Jesus, a new world is being created, a world free from sin and a world free from the effects of sin. It's the good news that in the resurrection of Jesus, that kingdom has been truly established. His resurrection demonstrating his defeat of evil and his satisfaction of the law of God. And you understand that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, as soon as you trust in Christ, you are brought into that kingdom. So that you are now, Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, you put your faith in him, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord and your King, and therefore you come into his kingdom and you enjoy his protection and you submit to his benevolent but total rule. John Piper once illustrated this beautifully by picturing the declaration of the gospel as heralded by a town crier. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. All rebels, insurgents, dissidents, and protesters against the king, hear the royal decree. A great day of reckoning is coming, a day of justice and vengeance. But now hear this, all inhabitants of the king's realm, amnesty is herewith published by the mercy of your sovereign. A price has been paid. All debts may be forgiven, all rebellion absolved, all dishonor pardoned. None is excluded from this offer. Lay down the weapons of rebellion. Kneel in submission, receive the royal amnesty as a gift of imperial love. Swear fealty to your sovereign and rise a free and happy subject of your king. Right, that's it, isn't it? That's it. When we come to Christ, we rebels are brought into his kingdom, our sins forgiven, so that now we dwell as free and happy subjects of King Jesus. And so, we are in the kingdom now. Really and truly now, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living under the rule of King Jesus. But there is a sense in which we are not yet in the kingdom. At least not fully. Right now, we know the rest and peace that comes from the victory of King Jesus. We know the peace with God that we have through his atoning work. We know the protection that he gives us from all of his and our enemies, but yet we still have consciences that pang us, consciences that struggle with the total forgiveness of our sins, consciences that make us wonder from time to time if we truly have had all of our sins forgiven, consciences that from time to time make us wonder if maybe there is not a frown on God's face right now as we know the sin that remains in our lives. and we still find ourselves buffeted and bruised by sin and sinners. Right? We bear the wounds that come from the sin of others directed towards us, and we bear the scars of those self-inflicted injuries that come from our own remaining sin. We currently know what it is to be brought back, verse 3, into the glory and the excellence of God. We know what it is to have freedom before the throne of grace. We know what it is to delight in worship before our great God and King, but there are times where we lose sight of it. Times when we get caught up in the paltry things that surround us. Times when we get distracted. Times when we get forgetful. But what Peter is saying here, and what he wants his readers to keep their minds focused on, is that this present reality in which we now live, it is an intermediate state. A day will come when the eternal kingdom of Christ is established. A day will come when the kingdom of heaven is established finally and fully, and we will see and experience all the fullness of Christ's work as our great Savior King. Now, it doesn't quite come across in our English translations, but the word that is translated eternal there in the ESV is the word aionion, which refers to ages. So Peter is talking about our entrance into the kingdom of Christ in the age to come. Second, I say he's talking about our entrance into the kingdom of Christ with the second advent of Jesus. Our entrance into the kingdom of God when Jesus returns to make all things new. When this present age passes away and that age to come is inaugurated. But if you've read ahead, in chapter 3, Peter depicts for us this coming reality in vivid language. He describes the return of Christ as the heavens being set on fire and dissolved and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's that coming day when this present world will itself be brought through that refiner's fire and all of the effects of sin taken away and a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth established, a place of total peace. Right, it's that future hope of Revelation 21, isn't it? That day when we will live in a renewed world where we will dwell with God perfectly. You remember how John describes it? He says in this new Jerusalem, there's no temple there because Christ is there. He is our temple. You remember how he describes it, the tree of life there, right in the center of the city, that tree from which our sin had cut us off, now there for our immediate access. That day when we will receive the final and full outcome of our faith. It's that reality that Paul describes so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, where he describes Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of the future reality of believers. Right? You understand, right? We don't live in an agrarian society, and so first fruits might escape us a little bit. But what are the first fruits? The first fruits are the sign of the coming harvest. They're a foretaste of something to come. They're few and far between. A farmer going out. I grew up in Tayside in Scotland, which is a big soft fruit growing area. So I imagine a farmer walking down the raspberry vines. And he's looking and he walks down and there's nothing. And he walks down and there's nothing. And then one day there's one little raspberry. It's not enough to pay the bills. It's not enough to come and hire pickers, but it's the It's the foretaste of a coming reality. He knows the harvest is on its way. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to us, that's Jesus' resurrection. It's the first fruits of a reality in which we will all share one day. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian hope. You understand the Christian hope. Is not the hope of going to heaven when you die. Now that is glorious, and it's a wonderful reality. As Paul will say in another place, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where do believers go? The microsecond. Glorious. And they go straight into the presence of Jesus, and that is glorious and wonderful. But you understand, that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that one day Jesus will return. And he will bring with those who have fallen asleep, and their souls will be reunited with their bodies, and the perishable will put on the imperishable, and we will be brought into this new kingdom of Christ, this new heavens and earth, this new creation, in which the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in such a way that Christ's glory as Redeemer is put on manifest display, and all things are made new. And all the groaning of creation under the weight of sin, Romans 8, is put away, and we are taken out of this world of death and sin into a deathless world, where we will live in the nearer presence of God, reunited with Him and taken away from all that would separate us from Him. And so while it is important that we understand that there are implications to living under the reign of Christ here and now, that's really Peter's point in 5, 6, and 7. Right? You live now under the reign of Christ the King, in his kingdom, verses 5, 6, and 7, showing you what that looks like. Living by the law of that kingdom, living a life which demonstrates the veracity of your profession of loyalty to him. Right? While it's important now that we make every effort to pursue 5, 6, and 7, a life that demonstrates that we have laid down our arms and now live as happy and free subjects of the King, it is important that we understand that this is not all that there is. But a future world is coming where we will obtain the outcome of our faith. An eternal kingdom, a kingdom of a new age, is yet to come. But notice what Peter says about that coming kingdom. He says that making every effort to pursue the characteristics in 5, 6, and 7 will richly provide for us an entrance into that kingdom. We read that and we think to ourselves, what? Peter, that can't be right. I mean, didn't we just last week talk about the grammar of the gospel, as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, that the indicatives always come first. The indicatives, the statements regarding what God has done for us to secure our salvation always come first. And then come the imperatives, the statements that tell us what we should do in response. Right? Didn't we say, haven't we made this point so many times, that the monergistic work of God in redemption, the work of God alone in redemption, always comes first. Always the great descriptions of what God has done alone to save us and bring us to Himself. And then the consequences. Those consequences always being that, just consequences. Never good works to obtain salvation, but good works because of salvation. And so what does Peter mean when he says that making every effort to pursue a life of virtue and love will richly provide for us an entrance into that kingdom? Well, first, just briefly, we have to say what it cannot mean. It cannot be a statement that is teaching salvation by works, because that is anathema to the whole system of salvation and the rest of Scripture. Right? Whenever we come to study Scripture, context is king. And so if you read this in isolation, then yes, maybe Peter is teaching a salvation by works. But when you read it in context, you see, well, he cannot be teaching that, because the rest of Scripture says that that is anathema, and salvation is by grace alone. So what does it mean? Well, it is a frank and blunt statement that says to us that we cannot expect future glorification without present sanctification. And this is not just here. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or perhaps more significantly, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we're tempted to read that and think about it in terms of imputed righteousness, that we cannot get into the kingdom of heaven unless we are covered by the righteousness of Christ upon us. And that's true. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about obedience to the law here. And he is restating, even escalating the law here in his Sermon on the Mount. And he says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless our devotion to the law is deeper and fuller and more sincere than theirs, we cannot expect to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And one commentator described Jesus' demand as a radical interiorization, a total obedience to God, a complete self-giving to neighbor that carries the ethical thrust of the law to its God-willed conclusion. You see, there are two fundamental problems with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. First, they thought that righteousness, their obedience to the law, was the basis of entrance into the kingdom, that salvation was the product of legalistic obedience. But secondly, and really more importantly, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not thoroughgoing enough, because it only dealt with outward actions while neglecting the state of the heart. You see, those two will always go hand in hand. If you think your salvation is earned by your righteousness, then you will always lessen the demands of the law, whatever law that is. You have to, because the righteousness that God demands is an impossible barrier to work salvation. And so if you think that your obedience is the basis of your salvation, then you have to lower those standards in order to make them attainable. As righteous as the Pharisees and the scribes appeared externally, Jesus is actually condemning them because they have softened the demands of the law, reducing them down to simply being matters of external behavior. But Jesus says, the righteousness that God demands is one that runs through the whole man, a righteousness that is not just restricted to externals, but which characterizes the hidden person, a righteousness that marks thoughts, words, and attitudes as well as actions. And Jesus says that if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, that is the righteousness that he requires of them. And that is what Peter is saying here too. Right, remember, the false teachers were saying something along the lines that we may sin with impunity because we have been predestined to right the holiness. But Peter is saying that because we have been predestined to righteousness and holiness, we must be pursuing those things now. A sure sign of our predestination to righteousness and holiness is hungering and thirsting after righteousness and holiness here and now. A sure sign that we are people of heaven is that we carry the savor of heaven, the scent of heaven upon us now. A sure sign that we belong in that great coming kingdom, free from sin and free from the effects of sin, is that we pursue lives now that seek to see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Peter is saying. Now, Peter doesn't write these things to trouble his readers. In fact, he writes this to reassure his readers. Right? This is part of his compelling his readers to verse 10, make our calling and election sure. Peter is writing all of this to anchor his readers against any notions that we might have missed something, that there is a secret higher life of greater blessing that we must break through to. No, Peter says to us, he says, look at your lives and see the fruit of the gospel in your lives now. See your new attitudes and actions. See the new orientation of your heart. See that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within your lives now. See your pursuit of love and virtue now. And look now in your lives and see that eager expectation of a coming reality. See that discontent with the present world and that longing for the world that is described in Revelation and 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Peter 3, see in yourselves a longing for that full and greater rest. Peter says to us that the pursuit of holiness and righteousness does not gain our salvation, but it reassures our troubled hearts that we have truly been granted new life in Christ and that we now belong to Christ, and that we have a future hope that is wrapped up in his victory over sin. And so, troubled believer who hears this morning, and your conscience punches you in the gut as you sit there, because you see such little fruit in your lives that you are beginning to wonder if you have faith at all. Well, follow Peter's argument. Press into these things. Make every effort, he says, to pursue a life of virtue and love, not because they are the places where salvation is found, but because they are a place where assurance is found. Right? One of the greatest pieces of advice that I've ever been given is never stop starting. Maybe you look at yourself and you see how your zeal has waned and how your pursuit of holiness has cooled and how you've grown discouraged, and it feels like you will never get over stubborn remaining sin. Peter says to you, start again, dear brother. Start again, dear sister. Verse 9, remember again the riches of the gospel that are yours in Christ. Come again and dive into the deep pool of verses 3 and 4 and remember the manifold gifts of God that are yours in Christ. And then, praying for the help of the Holy Spirit, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Yeah, maybe don't let it have waned. Maybe all of this is cool, but Peter says, don't let it. Remember the fullness of the gospel and press into the pursuit of these things in your life. Not because you will be saved by them, but because you will be assured by them. Because seeing them increasing in your life will give you greater confidence that your salvation is real, that you belong to Christ, and you are on your way to dwell in His kingdom forevermore. We can shy away from these strong statements in Scripture that tie our eternal state, our state in the age to come, with our obedience. It seems so counter to grace, so counter to the Protestant gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. But Christians, they're there. Jesus makes these strong statements. Peter makes these strong statements. Now, of course, we remember our gospel grammar. We remember that our justification is built on the obedience of Christ alone. But we must listen to the testimony of Scripture that says to us that while we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. And so examine yourself. If you see fruit in your life, then press on, believer, and seek more and more of it. And delight in the assurance that it gives you that truly you have new life in Christ and the Spirit is at work in your heart. But if you examine yourself and you don't see any fruit there, if you honestly cannot see how coming to Christ has made any difference in your life, then realize that maybe you have not yet come to Christ at all. Maybe you've been near to Him, but you have never been united to Him. But listen to me. The gospel comes to you this morning, and it says to you, if that is your realization, then put your faith in Him now. Let today be the day of your salvation. As Spurgeon once said, whoever is willing to have Christ, Christ is willing to have him. There is a Savior for you who has established a great and a beautiful kingdom, who is establishing a glorious world to come. And listen to me, sinner, it is yours. If only you lay down your weapons of rebellion and enter into His kingdom and find rest as a free and happy subject of a gracious and benevolent King. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this journey through 2 Peter that is so rich and full. This is strong meat. We pray that Your Spirit would help us to digest it properly, that we might learn from it, and that we might be compelled to lives of more robust Christianity. Lord, as our world continues to turn against the church and against Christ, we will only stand if we are strong in Christ. And so we pray that You would use this, that You would apply Your word to our hearts to strengthen us, to make us robust, and that we would lean into these things for the glory of Christ in all that we are. Amen.